right, so we are in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse number 13. But since it's been a month since we studied Ephesians, I thought it'd be good to take just a couple minutes and remind us of where we are in the book and where the thought process is and what Paul has revealed to us. We've learned, of course, that the theme of this book is about the church, and Paul's emphasizing the importance of it. And he starts that in chapter 1 by talking about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And we soon learn that when he's talking about in Christ, that that's not just my personal salvation and my personal fellowship with Jesus, but that being in Christ is being in his body. It's being a part of the church. And it's one of those things that sometimes we struggle with, the fact that salvation is an individual matter, that no one can answer for me on the day of judgment. You can't be saved for me, and I can't be saved for you, and I can't be lost for you, and you can't be lost for me. It's individual. But at the same time, God has devised salvation to be a community, that even though it's an individual salvation, I'm part of a group of people who are also individually saved. And there's a tendency sometimes to go to extremes with that, and there are those who focus so much on the individual aspect of salvation that they kind of make the church not really important. I can show up for worship services if I want to, but I don't really have to, because what matters is how I feel and what my relationship is with Jesus. And that's the exact opposite of what God created when he established the church. Yes, salvation is individual, but it makes us a part of a family. And it's a family we're going to be with for all eternity, so we need to learn to love each other and get along with each other now, because we're going to be together forever. So he talks about spiritual blessings in Christ and shows us that that means being in the body of Christ, being in the church as a part of that body. And then in chapter 2, he relates that to our salvation by grace through faith. And of course, he says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And yes, he's talking there about personal salvation, but he also means that when we're saved by grace through faith, we're created in Christ, in his body, to do good works. Yes, I'm supposed to do individual works as a Christian. I'm supposed to do good and help others in those things, but I'm also supposed to be a part of a body that is doing good works. So the church exists because of man's salvation, and God puts all the saved in the church, and then the church works together to serve him, to do the works that he wants us to do. And so we can do good on our own, but we can do more when we work together. And that's part of the principle there. And the emphasis that kind of flows through those two chapters is that this is not just for any one group of people. It's for anybody, for the Jews and the Gentiles. What God created is a place of salvation for all people, men and women of all walks of life, from all nationalities, whatever, it doesn't matter. That's what the church is and what it's made up of. And then as we looked at the first part of chapter 3, we learned that this was not just some, you know, random idea of God. It wasn't something that he came up with because he didn't have a plan, but that the church is the plan and always has been the plan. Ever since God had a plan for man's salvation, it involved the church. And so in verse 11, he says, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the church, again, that's the importance of it and the significance of it to God in his mind and in his plan, that this has always been the goal. And so it needs to be the goal for us also.
Turn that off.
So the power was off earlier, and I was afraid it wouldn't cool off fast enough up here. So that's why I had that on. But the goal always was to be the church. And that's always been God's plan. And so, again, it's not something we should take lightly. We need to understand its place in God's scheme of things. So if you go to verse 1 of chapter 3, we talked about this when we first started the chapter. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And then he kind of diverts what he's about to say to talk about the revelation of the mystery, which is God's eternal purpose in the church. So from verse 2 down through verse 12 is kind of a parenthetical statement. So where we pick up in verse 13 is actually the continuation of what Paul started to say when he began this chapter. So he says, "The prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And then in verse 13 he says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So Paul began this thought, as we said, in verse number 1, and then he interrupted it, of course, by inspiration, for that teaching about, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and the responsibility that he had was to reveal this mystery of God, which, again, is the salvation through Christ in the church. And so he's talking about being apostle to the Gentiles, and then he parenthetically says this is what that meant. And being in, parenthetical doesn't mean it's not important. It's vitally important. But now he comes back to that, and he says, as a prisoner of Jesus for the Gentiles, he doesn't want them to faint because he was suffering for them, that he was going through, persecution and tribulation and imprisonment and all of that because he preached to the Gentiles. And in our gospel meeting, Brother Ted talked about that so clearly, that the reason Paul was arrested was not because he did anything wrong. It was because he preached salvation was for the Gentiles. And, even when he came to that word, when he said the word Gentile, that's when they were all in an uproar and were ready to kill him. And so they arrested him, and he went through that whole, all those years of being under arrest for nothing. And everybody knew that he did nothing wrong. But he's telling the Ephesians, don't give up because I'm having to suffer and to endure this. So the word for faint means to fail in heart. It's the idea, of course, of being weak or becoming exhausted, being wearied. The Bible talks about that a lot. In Luke 18:1, we ought always to pray and not to faint. So don't grow tired of praying, but keep on praying. Galatians 6:9, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. So don't get tired doing good works when it looks like they're not producing fruit. The harvest will come. And so that's the word that he uses here. He didn't want them to become disheartened or discouraged and give up their faithfulness because Paul was suffering for preaching to them. Instead, he wants them to view this as an honor. He says at the end of that verse, which is your glory, it's your honor. The idea there is that Paul wanted them to view him as a fellow soldier, that they're all soldiers in this army. He just happened to get captured by the enemy, and he's a prisoner of war. That doesn't mean that the rest of the army says, well, we lost one guy, and he's over here suffering, so we might as well give up the fight. Instead, that motivates us to greater endurance and to fight harder because of what our fellow soldier has gone through, and in the hopes of rescuing him. So he didn't want them to get discouraged because of him, but they wanted them to continue to fight with honor on his behalf. So look at verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So that again goes back to verse number 1 when he says, "For this cause," that's where he started about being the prisoner of the Lord. Here's what he does. I'm in prison, Paul is saying. I've been arrested. I don't have freedom, right? So what do I do in this situation? He says, I bow my knees to the Lord. Paul's telling them, I haven't given up. I'm still in the fight. And obviously he was. He's writing letters and he's preaching at every opportunity, and he hasn't stopped living by his faith and praying to God. And so in the midst of persecution and suffering and everything that Paul was enduring, he didn't give up due to discouragement, but he kept on fighting that good fight. And in doing so, he prayed to the Father on behalf of his brethren, part of his spiritual family that he talks about in verse 15. So the ones for whom he was imprisoned are the ones for whom Paul was praying. So again, his point is, I didn't become discouraged and I didn't turn against you because I went to jail for preaching to you. I don't want you to be discouraged because I have gone to prison. Instead, let that be motivation to keep serving. So all of that is tying into chapter 1 and 2 and what those were about, including both the Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. And so his prayer is for the church to be strengthened. He wants them to be grounded and to be knowledgeable in truth, as we'll see. But to emphasize this, notice what he does. He says that the whole family is named of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says the whole family in heaven and in earth. Now, we shouldn't think that that's a reference to a specific name, like the name Christian, for example, because the saved under the Old Testament system were not Christians. They didn't follow Christ, obviously, because they didn't know of him. He hadn't come yet. But the idea is that all are part of one family. And as being part of that one family, they all share the same name. So the Jews, obviously, had long been considered the people of God. God chose Abraham. They were Abraham's descendants. So they were the children of God. The Gentiles, we're now learning, are a part of that same family. When they obey the gospel, they become children of God through the blood of Christ. And the point is that they're part of the same family, the same spiritual family. And so they wear the same name, children of God. God is our Father, and so we are his children. And that's the same family that included, you know, the righteous angels, those that didn't turn against God and rebel. It includes the faithful who have already died in past history, and it includes the faithful that are to come in the future. And so his point is that I pray to the Father because he is the Father. He's the head of this family. We're all part of this family, and so we all pray to the same Father. We all wear the same name because we're part of that family. And so his emphasis is on their unity through their salvation in Christ. Now here's what he prays in verse 16. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so Paul wanted them to be strengthened inwardly. So again, they're like soldiers fighting a battle, and he doesn't want them to be discouraged. So the way to not become disheartened is to strengthen your heart. Of course, the spiritual heart. So he's talking about being strong on the inside. Now, the source of this strength is God. He wants God to grant them this strengthening in the inner man. So it's something that would be granted by the Father. It would be given according to the riches of his glory, as he says there. And God's glory, of course, is His nature, the fact that he is high above man, his excellent, perfect, moral nature, all of those good things about God from which his blessings flow. And so when he talks about the riches of God's glory, he's talking about the benevolent nature of God in giving to man. And we've already learned in this book that God is overflowing with glory. Chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So God doesn't have just a little grace, but an abundance. He's rich with it. He overflows with it. In verse 18 of chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So again, there's that riches tied to glory. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then here we are in chapter 3, in verse number 8 he said, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So when it comes to God's glory, he's overflowing with it. It's abundant with him. And Paul says it's the riches of his glory, the abundance of God's giving nature that will supply them with the strengthening that they need on the inside, the inner man, in order to keep on enduring. So the one God who demonstrated his love for man and for the Ephesians by sending Christ and by establishing his church is the one who will continue to bless those who honor him and who follow him. And so, again, that's the tie there. If God did this, if he gave his only begotten son and he allowed him to die for us and he raised him from the dead and he brought him back to his right hand and established his kingdom, then when we pray for strength in the inner man, God will do that for us. If he's done all of that, then he'll certainly do this. And that's the point. And again, it's the point of prayer. And why we pray, because we know how good God is. So it's the inner man. That's, of course, the spirit or the mind of man, distinct from our outward man. The outward man perishes, 2 Corinthians 4:16, but the inward man is renewed day by day continually. So we have an outward part of our existence and an inward. The physical body is the outward. Our soul or spirit is the inward. Paul said in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And that's the distinction. It's not about the outward physical act, but the inward on the heart. So this strengthening, he says, would be accomplished with might by his spirit. So that's the Holy Spirit. So the strengthening to man's soul is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And there are two things we need to keep in mind as we read that. One is that the Bible teaches us that the inner man is strengthened by the Word of God. So back in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, in this prophecy, it says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so that's the prophecy about the new covenant. But notice that God says it's his law that's on man's heart, in his inward parts. So the way that God strengthens the inner man is through his word. And the connection, of course, to the Holy Spirit is the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us the word of God by inspiration. So when I read and study God's word and it works on my heart and it makes me stronger, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing that. But he's not doing it miraculously. He doesn't, you know, in some kind of magical or mystical way, make me stronger just because I pray for it. But he does do it by means of the word that he's given. And so he's provided the way that can happen and that can take place. So there's no miraculous strengthening apart from, you know, the truth of God that's been revealed. But there's also a connection here to spiritual gifts, to miraculous gifts. Because he says to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. So the might or the power given by the Holy Spirit is likely referring to spiritual gifts. And of course, we read about those in chapter 4. It's an important part of this narrative that they had these spiritually endowed abilities to be teachers and apostles and evangelists and those things. So part of the strengthening would come at that time through the miraculous gifts that they were given. But the purpose of those miraculous gifts, what this is showing us, is that the purpose was to strengthen men's spirits and souls by the revelation and confirmation of truth. So again, it wasn't the miracles even. When the time of miracles was, you know, happening, the purpose wasn't just to miraculously make someone spiritually stronger, right? That happened through the revelation of truth and the confirmation of it. Think about Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Here's an inspired apostle of Christ, right? So he has the Holy Spirit in him, obviously, right? He has power from the Holy Spirit. He's an ambassador for Christ. But Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. If what the Holy Spirit was doing was somehow miraculously strengthening Peter to make him spiritually strong or whatever, then why did Peter believe and practice something that was wrong? Was that Peter's fault or was that the Holy Spirit's fault? Right? When we start to attribute to the Holy Spirit this kind of mystical, you know, dwelling in us to make us feel this or to be strong, or we get into the danger of, when I go astray, is it my fault or is it the Holy Spirit's fault? So this wasn't that kind of strengthening. It's strengthening the soul through the knowledge of truth. And the Holy Spirit still does that today, not with spiritual gifts, because we don't need those. We have the completed word. But whenever we read and study God's word, it's the Holy Spirit who has given it and therefore given life in it and through it. And so, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So faith comes from God, but it's by means of his word. And that's what the Holy Spirit has done here. And so that was the goal, to make people stronger spiritually by revealing the truth for them. And so this is not about a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that makes us somehow a super Christian or a stronger Christian even, but it's him working through the means that God has ordained, which is God's word. So add to that verse 17 then. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So not only does he talk about the Spirit in the inner man, but he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So there are two things there. One, we often hear people talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us with those mystical abilities or whatever, but people don't often talk about the fact that Christ dwells in us, right? But this passage has both of them there. And then secondly, when it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, people will accept that, but they want the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts in some different way, not by faith, but to actually be there doing things to us or for us. But the way Christ dwells in our heart is the same way that the Holy Spirit dwells in our heart. It's by faith. Now again, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So Christ dwells in my heart by faith, not just that I believe that he does, but through means of the word. As I read and study God's word, I learn that I am in fellowship with God, and God is in fellowship with me. Just like we read in that prophecy in Jeremiah 31, I will be their God and they shall be my people. God will dwell among us. The key to all of that, especially here in the book of Ephesians, is that where that takes place, God dwelling in us and we dwelling in him, is in the church. That's how and where God dwells in us and we dwell in him. So Paul has shown that they were built together to be a habitation, a dwelling place of God. So they're a spiritual temple that we talked about earlier. And so now he's saying that Christ dwells with them. So God dwells with them, Christ dwells with them, the Holy Spirit dwells with them, and us. But none of those things are literal, but it's demonstrating the fellowship again that we have with God, the fellowship between God and man in the church. And then he says not only that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith, but that you may be, or that you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted means to be strengthened with roots. So it's the idea of being fixed, you know, located in a place, and you're not going to move, to be firmly grounded. So you think about Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, because he's rooted. He's by the rivers of water. His roots are deep. He has access to the water of life. He's firmly planted there, so he's going to bear fruit. That's the idea of being rooted. Grounded means to be stable or to be established, to be settled. The idea of being settled on a foundation. So you have Matthew 7, right, where Jesus talks about the wise man and the foolish man. One built his house on sand, the other built on a rock. The one on the sand, it fell, right? Because sand is not a solid, firm foundation, but the rock was. And that's what this word has to do with. So being rooted and grounded, both are the idea of stability. And again, he says being rooted and grounded in love. The stabilizing force in the church is love. It's what stabilizes everything. It's what allows the church to be what it's supposed to be. It's what allows us to endure persecution and hardship and difficulty. It's what allows us to go through trials and sickness and suffering together. And all of the things that we experience as the body of Christ, the thing that keeps us rooted and grounded and not only staying faithful but staying together as a family is love. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. In the middle of that book, in the middle of the section about them fighting over who had the best spiritual gift, Paul said the answer to all of this is love. If you'll love each other more than you love yourself and love your spiritual gift and love, you know, the praise of men and whatever, then it would fix all those problems. And that's the same thing Paul is saying here to the church. To be rooted and grounded, love is the answer. Love God first and our neighbor second, one another. And so he wanted them to be rooted and grounded in love so that they could comprehend the love of Christ. Now notice this, he says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. The word able in this verse, so when we read it, sometimes we think maybe able, like we're not really able to understand it, but we may be if I'm a super Christian, right? But what he's actually saying there, the word for able means to have full strength. And Paul is saying that my prayer for you is that you may have the full strength necessary to understand the love of Christ. And again, where did that strength come from? Strengthening in the inner man that comes from God through the Holy Spirit and Christ dwelling in us. And so if we're in fellowship with God and we're staying in his word, that is what gives us the strength to understand the love of Christ. The word comprehend means to lay hold of something, to obtain it or to attain it. It literally means to take possession of something, and it carries with it the idea of taking it eagerly. And so it's used a lot of times in the Bible. Just real quick, let me read a couple. John chapter 1 and verse 5, we have this word used here. It says this. Of course, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, comprehended there means to obtain. So the light, Jesus, brought light into the world, and the darkness did not attain it. It did not grab onto it, right? Because it was darkness, and it rejected Jesus. But that's the principle that's being taught here. In John chapter 8, in verses 3 and 4, we have this word used again. And it says, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And that means that she was obtained, right, in the very act. That they caught her in the act of it and they took her away, like arrested her. So that's what this word has to do with. So comprehend, God wants us, and he says we can have the strength to take hold of and to understand his love. Now, it takes great spiritual strength to do that, a strong faith to grasp and to understand the love of God, but it can be done. It can be achieved, and that's what Paul is saying here. Not only that it can, but that he's praying for it. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So things that seem like we can't comprehend it, God has made known to us through his word. And that's true of his plan of salvation, and it's true of his love. And so what Paul's teaching us is that by reading Paul's words here, studying God's word, learning the scripture, that's what makes us prepared and ready to comprehend God's love and the greatness of his love. And it's something that all saints, all Christians are supposed to understand. And so he takes that idea and continues the architectural language here, and he talks about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God's love. So this has all been revealed to us through this plan of the ages that brought us to Christ and the church. How, you know, what's the breadth of God's love? How broad is it? Well, it's wide enough to encompass all humanity, everybody. God loves every human being that has ever existed. What's the length of God's love? Well, it's as long as the history of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan that included the church. He loved man before he ever created man. And the last verse of this chapter says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. That's all the way to the end of time. That's the length of God's love, from eternity into eternity. He loved us before we were created, and he will continue to love us after this world has ended and we've entered into heaven with him. What's the depth of the God's love? Well, it's as deep as sin and as death. That's illustrated for us in the story of Jonah when he was swallowed by that great fish and it took him to the bottom of the ocean, as deep as you could go in the ocean, as far away as you can get from God, you know, symbolically. If God's in heaven up above us, Jonah was as far as you could get, and God still loved him. And that's a picture of us in the depth of sin, the prodigal son in the pig pen, the depth of sin and shame and the disgrace of that, and God still loved him. Even the depth of the grave, that when we die, God still loves us. That's why he brought Jesus back from the dead. And what's the height of God's love? Well, it's as high as heaven, because that's where God is, and of course where his love comes from. And Paul wants all Christians to know this, to know the love of Christ, to be able to comprehend it, to grasp it, to understand it, to know it is something that we ought to cause us to bring it into our lives, not just as a concept, you know, that God loves the world, but to understand that that's me, God loves me. And so because of that, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to live in that kind of love and enjoy the blessings and the benefits from it. And that's a love that, you know, passes knowledge, Paul says here, which passeth knowledge. It's one of those paradoxes of scripture, that it's beyond knowledge, but you can know it as a Christian. And the meaning is that man cannot have this knowledge without God. Right, man left to himself will never understand this kind of love, but God has revealed it and made it known. And so this is not just the emotion of love, right, but it's the manifestation of God's love through the ages of the world and his plan of salvation and the cross and the church and all of these things that God has revealed to us. And he wants them to know it and to understand it so they can be filled with the fullness of God. And we'll close with this, what that has to do with the fullness of God. So the church is being described as a spiritual temple. You remember when the tabernacle was built, when the temple was built in the Old Testament, what did God do? He came down upon the temple and he filled it with his glory. He manifested his presence there. So when Paul says that they would be filled with God, all the fullness of God, that's what it means. That God manifests himself in the church, in our lives, but also in us as a body. This is his temple today. He lives in us, and that ought to be the motivating factor, you know, in our lives and in all that we do. So we'll stop here. We're out of time, and we'll mention there are a couple of things in these last two verses we want to look at, but we'll look at a little bit of it in the invitation tonight. But then we'll be ready for chapter 4, which kind of starts the leads us to the application of all of this. But we'll pause here for now. In our Bible class, we were studying in Ephesians chapter 3, and the chapter ends with the powerful statement from Paul. He says in verses 20 and 21, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Earlier in this passage and in this chapter, he had talked about their knowing and comprehending and understanding the love of God. And he talked about its breadth and its length and its depth and its height. And we talked about that in class. You know, the breadth of God's love is for every person who's ever lived on the planet, on the history of this world. God loves every human being. That's how broad his love is. The length of it is from before he created the world, God already loved us and had a plan for our salvation. And all the way into eternity, God will continue to love us. That's how long his love is. And the depth is as deep as sin may take us, and even into the grave itself, God still loves us. And the height is all the way to the glory of heaven. God's love is so amazing and all-encompassing. And Paul says we can't know that on our own, but we come to know it because God has revealed it to us in his word and through his son. Now, in relation to that, he says in verse number 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's talking about the church. And he's telling us that God's plan and his purpose before the foundation of the world was to send his son and for Jesus to die to purchase the church. So as long as God has had a plan for man's salvation, and he had that plan before he ever created us, that if we needed it, he was there with the plan already, that plan involved the church. And the last verse here, verse 21, says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages." And all ages has to do with all dispensations of time on the earth. So all of history from the moment of creation all the way until Jesus returns and the world is destroyed. Throughout all ages, God is glorified in Christ in the church because that was his plan. And even in the Old Testament times when they didn't know and understand exactly what that was, it was in the mind of God and he was working out that plan. And so those who remained faithful to him were faithful in anticipation of what he was going to do. Even though they didn't understand it, they had their trust in God. But then the church was established. And being established now until the Lord returns, the place and the sphere and the realm where God receives glory is in the church. That's what this passage is saying, this verse says. And then he says, world without end, amen, which means it goes even into eternity. When Jesus comes back, he's going to take the church to heaven. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, that the body is what's going to be carried to that eternal home in heaven. The body is the church. So God is glorified in the church. And that's always been God's plan. Through time and into eternity, he will be glorified in the church. And that teaches us three things about the Lord's church that we need to remember. Number one, it teaches the nature of the church. The nature of the church is to glorify God. And it does that by its mere existence. The fact that the church exists is a testimony to the wisdom of God, to the plan of God, and to the power of God. The fact that it exists shows that God promised it and brought it to be, and it happened just the way that he said that it would. And so by its existence, the church glorifies God, but that's the nature of the church. As a part of that church, our nature is to be glorify God. That's the utmost priority in our lives, individually as members of the church and collectively as the body of Christ. Is God glorified by our worship service together, by our Bible study, by whatever we do as a congregation? Is it bringing glory to God? And sometimes churches and Christians lose track of that, and we get into focusing on self, and does it make this person happy or that person happy or this group happy? And we get to the wrong priorities. Our nature is to be that we glorify God above everything else. Secondly, it teaches us the purpose of the church, which is the same thing, to glorify God. That's what we are to be by our nature, and that's what we're to focus on and what we are to do, to glorify God. Now, that includes my doing whatever I can to the best of my ability to make the church what God wants it to be. And so whatever talent that I may have, whatever, you know, strength that I may have, whatever ability that I may have, how can I use that to make the church stronger and better and to help it do what God has commanded it to do? And when I choose not to do those things, then I'm not fulfilling my purpose. When the church assembles to worship and I choose not to be there, I'm choosing not to glorify God in the church. And we may say, well, you know, I still love the Lord and I'm still faithful to him and I still have my personal fellowship with him or whatever. But that's not what Paul's teaching us in Ephesians. Salvation is individual, but it also makes us a part of a group. And the church is where God is glorified. And obviously that can happen individually, but when the church comes together and I choose not to be there, then I'm not making the church as strong as it can be. In fact, I'm hindering it. And that's just one area. But when I don't use my ability to teach a Bible class, right, the church is not going to be as strong as it could be because I didn't do what I could. When I don't use my ability to help in the worship service or to you know, help meet the needs of those who are suffering or whatever it is, if I don't do what I can, then I'm not glorifying God the way that he deserves, and I'm not fulfilling the purpose of the church. So it tells us about the nature of the church, the purpose of the church, and then thirdly, it tells us about the essentiality of the church, that without the church, man is not saved, and God cannot be glorified. If the church ceases to exist, the means of God being glorified ceases from the earth. Now, that's not going to happen because God has promised us that. But what we need to understand from that is it can happen in this place, right? If we don't evangelize and teach the gospel to others and bring others in and we all die out, then the church is not here anymore. God's not going to be glorified here, because his church doesn't exist here. And so the church is essential for man's salvation and for God's glorification. So again, we have to take it seriously what we're a part of. That yes, salvation and yes, the Christian life is an individual thing that I have to do, but I'm not in this by myself alone just for me, but I'm a part of what God designed to be the means to help me get to heaven and to help others get to heaven, and that's the church. And that's where he is glorified throughout all ages. World without end, amen. And he says, of course, it's by Jesus Christ, because without him, none of this is possible. Without Jesus, there is no church. Without his blood, there is no church. Without his sacrifice, there is no salvation. And it's by no means trying to elevate the church above Christ. He's the head, the church is the body. But as the body of Christ, we have to recognize who we are and what our purpose is and what we're here for, and give our all to make the church the best that it can be, what God wants it to be. And that's always the challenge that's before us as Christians. And I hope that it will challenge us and that we'll think about it and it will motivate us to, you know, to do better and to serve better and to, you know, look at our lives and think about changes that can be made to make the church what God wants it to be. And so as we do that, of course, we reflect upon the fact that, you know, my purpose in existence is to fear God and keep his commandments, to glorify him by living in obedience to his will. And if I do that, I'll be a member of his son's body, the church. And the way to enter that body and the way to have sins forgiven is to do just that, surrender to God in obedience to his gospel. Believing in Jesus, repent of sin, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live the faithful Christian life. If someone here tonight needs to do that, to start that journey, it would please God abundantly that we could glorify him by surrendering to his will And of course, it will take away our sins and give us the hope of eternal life in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful to the Lord and need to come back home to Him, His love is as deep as your sin may be, and He can pull you back out of it by that great love if we'll repent of our sins, confess them, and ask Him to forgive. If we can help you with that, the invitation is yours. Why not come forward as we stand and sing?